Afternoon, everyone. Now shall we sing together hymn number 20. Hymn number 20. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. Number 20. Now shall we give thanks and ask God's blessing. Our Father, this afternoon we come into thy presence with thanksgiving. We thank thee for this seminar. We thank thee for the addresses that have been given. We thank thee for the presence of our two brethren. We thank thee for the thoughts, the suggestions, the insights, the encouragements that we've received. But Lord, we also come into thy presence with confession, because we acknowledge that we've been very unfaithful. We've received so much, and we've given back so little. We've accomplished so little. Father, help us to be more faithful in the future, we pray, and help us to accomplish more. And Father, when we look upon the state of the assemblies in New South Wales, how few they are, especially in country districts, and when we look at others and see how weak they are, and we feel, Lord, that we are largely responsible for this condition. And so we do pray that through the power of the Holy Spirit we may do better in the future. Help us, Lord, to believe that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Help us to believe that the Lord is able and is willing to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so now we commend ourselves to thee for this final session. We pray thy special blessing upon our brother who will speak, and upon those who will hear. Grant that we may not be forgetful here as we pray. And so we commend ourselves to thee and ask thy blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Right, now, first of all, let me give a warm welcome to everyone present, especially to any that have not been present before, because I was given to understand that there are some here this afternoon that haven't been present. But all I will say is that you've missed something very, very good. I don't think I'd be exaggerating in saying that you've missed the opportunity of a lifetime, and that's a very great pity. You can partly make up for that if you get the tapes and listen to the tapes. It won't be quite the same, but still. Now, with regard to our two brethren, they don't want to hear words of praise from me. They want to hear the words of praise from the Lord, I'm sure of that. But I'll just quote the words that were spoken by Cornelius to Peter in Acts 10:33. You have done well that you've come. We firmly believe that. I'm sure that that would be a unanimous verdict. You've done well that you've come. We're very, very thankful to you. We're very thankful to the Lord for sending you. We know that it's been a considerable sacrifice to you. But we're very thankful that you've come, and we do pray that your visit here may make a real impact upon the assemblies. And if it doesn't, it'll only be our fault, nobody else. I can remember many years ago hearing Mr. C.F. Hogg. He was about to give the last message at a long conference, and he said, "Here is the patience of the saints." Now, I just want to do little things. When I was listening to Mr. Gibson yesterday talking about gifts and emphasizing the facts that the gifts are not all speaking gifts, again, Mr. Hogg, he's one of my favorites. He says we mustn't give the impression that the tongue is the only part of the body with which you can glorify the Lord. Well, I recall a quotation I took down from The Harvester about 10 years ago. I think it fits in very well with what he was saying. A writer said this: "In our day, too great emphasis is placed upon the church activity which is in the public eye, and which is so satisfying to the ego." You know what the word ego means? It's both Latin and Greek for I, the capital I. The capital I that naturally we try to exalt. And the writer went on to say, there is no competition for the washing of feet. No queuing at the door of the lonely and aged. Very few are found at the bedside of the sick and dying. or talking to the depressed folks occupying the seats in our open spaces. But that's as much exercising a spiritual gift as preaching a sermon. Now, I'd just like to give a little word of testimony. I personally was brought up in the assemblies, and I have never thought of leaving them, for the simple reason that the more I've studied the Bible, the more convinced I have been that their teaching is based solidly upon the Word of God. But over the years, I have noticed there are certain weaknesses, and one weakness is complacency. I think there's been a tendency to think that because we practice the priesthood of all believers, and we remember the Lord in a simple scriptural way on a Sunday morning, that we're superior to other people, we're superior to other Christians, and it may be that in some respects we are inferior to them. We may be inferior to them in systematic teaching, inferior to them in gospel outreach, inferior to them in pastoral oversight, and even inferior to them in personal devotion. Now, my friend, Mr. C.F. Hogg, to quote him again, used the expression, high pretensions and low attainments. And we could well pray, Lord, deliver us from high pretensions and low attainments. Now, another weakness that I've often noticed is traditionalism. Now, I believe that the Brethren movement was a real spirit-led return to the Scriptures. But that was about 150 years ago. And over those years, we've added many traditions. And sometimes we fail to distinguish between the Word and the tradition. And I believe we should always be prepared to examine any aspect of our church life and practice to see if it is truly biblical or merely traditional. Now, if it's merely traditional, that does not necessarily mean that it is wrong or that it is bad. But it does mean that it is not sacred. Anything that's not biblical is not sacred. And so we should be prepared to ask the second question. Is it effective? Is it effective? And if the answer is no, we should be prepared to change. And I'm very grateful to our two brethren because they have rebuked our complacency and they've emphasized the importance of change. And I do pray that the many wise words they've spoken will be a real blessing in years to come. There will be two messages this afternoon, and our brother Gene Gibson will be responsible for each of them. And so now he will speak on the subject of developing and improving leadership.
May we open God's Word this afternoon to the book of Ezekiel. A familiar verse, chapter 22. Ezekiel 22. It's been generally acknowledged that in the world in which we live today, as well as in the church, there's what might be called a crisis of leadership. The world crisis of leadership. The world is crying out for leaders. One of the great tendencies of our time is the tendency of countries to begin to go to women for leadership, which is an indication of the continuing weakness on the part of male leadership. This is Golda Meir of Israel, Indira Gandhi, India, Mrs. Margaret Thatcher, England. Recently, we've had nominated in our country a vice president for vice president of the United States, a woman, Mrs. Ferraro. We expect to see this tendency to continue. And it really is symptomatic of the conditions biblically in the book of Judges, where Deborah tried so desperately to have Barak take his position. and he refused to do it. A tremendous crisis of leadership which needs to be resolved. We cannot have spiritual renewal without a renewed leadership. Wherever God moves, he uses leaders. It's been said that there are three kinds of men today in places of leadership. Men who watch things happen. Men who make things happen. People who say, "What happens?" It's in this spirit that the Lord says in verse 30 of Ezekiel 22, "And I," that is speaking of God, "sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should destroy it there, but I found none." God says, "I sought for a man. Make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land." He said, "But I found none." God is pictured in the Scriptures as constantly seeking a man. His heart is right toward him. We are accustomed to thinking in terms of the sovereignty of God that it is a matter of utter indifference to God. But the Scripture speaks of God seeking gap men. And I'm persuaded that if we're going to see revival, we're going to see renewal, we're going to see an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in this area, as our brother Carson has said, there are going to have to be men raised up here that are gap men. It's not going to happen spontaneously as we stand around and look each other and wring our hands. God is looking for a man to stand in the gap in this area. From the earliest days, the earliest biblical times, we have seen problems in the development of leadership and the willingness of people. We find God's call of Moses is faced by Moses' great reluctance to take on that responsibility. Not willing to do it. Claiming he really wasn't much of a speaker. I can see someone here saying that, "You know, I'm not much of a talker and a speaker like some of these fellows." Moses said, "I'm no speaker." God said, "Who made me man's mouth?" We see the reluctance of Jeremiah saying, "I'm but a child. I'm just too young." God said, "I don't want you to say that you're too young." God is always using young people. We've mentioned before that it is very probable that the Apostle John was a teenager when Jesus Christ chose him. You see, if God doesn't have a man, he'll raise up a woman. If he doesn't have a woman, he'll raise up a child like Samuel. God is looking for a person to stand in the gap. He's not looking for people to make excuses. You see, as he searches, he sees in so many cases timidity. But my Bible says that God has not given us the spirit of fear or timidity. You see, when we have a spirit of fear, we have a spirit of timidity. When we have a spirit of wanting to stay back, we didn't get that spirit from God. The constant invocation of God is, "Fear not. Fear not." Jesus is always saying that. And a manifestation of the Holy Spirit is a boldness. It says they prayed for boldness before their enemies and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. We see Gideon this day, and he's thrashing this wheat, you know, this wine press, in secrecy, in hiding, in timidity. And God says, "The Lord be with thee, thou mighty man of valor." And he said, "Well, if the Lord be for us, why has all this befallen us?" And we so often refer to putting out the fleece. And we ignore the fact that the putting out of the fleece in the first place was an act of unbelief in what God had already told Gideon. God told Gideon, "I'm going to deliver your people through you. He said, well, I got to have confirmation of that. I'm not really quite sure. And when he got the fleece on one side to his satisfaction, it wasn't enough. He asked for the fleece on the other side. Timidity. And we see the evidence of negligence. To see the history, to read the history of the kings of Israel and Judah, is to be conscious of the negligence on the part of these leaders. The sad conditions which existed in the nation because people would not respond to the word of God. And bringing all the desolation that happened in the kingdom as a result of the poor leadership. The lack of vision for God and His kingdom. Now we want to suggest today that unless there is an effort to raise up a new leadership, whether we need to be changed ourselves in positions of those who are in positions right now of leadership, or to cooperate with God and with other people in raising up new and younger leaders, somehow or another we have to have a new generation of leadership among us in order to lead this renewal that we so desperately need. I've often been impressed in the freeing of the colonies in Africa that so many of the African nations complained, if elsewhere in the colonial world, you see, that when the colonial countries left the countries, they left them destitute of leadership. They didn't make any effort to train the leadership to carry on the work. And they blamed us for it. You did it. You did your job. You made the trains run. You made the sewage work. You made the countries work. We went on with it. When the time come, you left, and we were not trained to take over. And they've risen up to condemn us for that and to hold us responsible for the chaotic condition in many of these countries. This might well be said in our assemblies today that a previous generation, perhaps of godly men, neglected to raise up a new generation of young leaders, and we're paying the price for it. In every area, I hear of the declining numbers of capable preachers and teachers of the Word of God. In every area, I hear of the deficiency in leadership. And it reflects the fact that people have left that matter to God, but they have not given attention to that matter, that is, the necessity of raising up young leadership. They've not seen it as their responsibility. And we're paying the penalty for that misjudgment of responsibility, of expecting God to do what was in fact our job. Sometimes when we think of raising up new leadership, perhaps there are those who fear someone might be a threat. As a businessman, that I was always familiar with the type of person that he never wanted a capable young person around him, for fear that he might be a threat to his job. And the basic idea of these men was to get rid of everybody who was a potential threat to him in his position, which surely was a very short-sighted position for the benefit and blessing of that company. And there are some people that are very much afraid of the rise of young leadership as some kind of a threat. But this is no vision for God in carrying on the work of God. I thank God for all of our young men that are being raised up. We thank God for men like Mark Porter, who's still a young man, and many others. Two of our elders are in their 30s, even younger than he is. We have a host of other young men, and I feel that it is our job to encourage them in every possible way. We're not trying to beat them down. We're not trying to make them feel that they've got to come to us with every detail. We want to give them liberty and opportunity and encouragement and praise God for them. And it's a tragedy when you lose young men like that. To the contrary, we want to bring them in and attract them to us and not view them as a threat. The assembly is not some kind of a little kingdom over which we preside. The assembly is God's kingdom. He's the leader. It's His people. It's not my people. And we are stewards under Him. Perhaps we fear to accept the mantle of responsibility and sacrifice. I'm well aware of the prices of leadership in the assembly, having to carry heavy responsibilities, in a business position, of a family, of assembly planning, of teaching, and many other things at the same time. I know the cost of that from personal experience. But unless we are willing to accept that responsibility and make that sacrifice for the sake of the kingdom of God, we will never go anywhere. If we're not willing to do that, we need to make way for the people who are willing to do it. And if none of us are willing to do it, we better somehow or another have somebody who's willing to do it. And if many are do it, pay them to do it. Now, that's not God's best. But if we're unwilling to do it, it's better to bring somebody else in to do it than not to do it at all, even though it may be second best. Perhaps it's just complacency. We've never thought about it. Maybe our leadership has become a group of caretakers. It's been said that cemeteries do not have leaders. They have caretakers. They don't need leaders. You have some of the most ridiculous ideas sometimes. I was at a funeral, and it went out to, not long ago, we went out to a cemetery, and it was kind of slanted down. It was high up on a hill, and you could overlook part of the San Francisco Bay. And somebody said, absentmindedly, "My, this is a wonderful place to be buried. It has a great view out here." And I thought, sometimes, you know, it's wonderful. We're all dying, but we have a wonderful view, you know, of everything that's happening here. Well, we want to challenge our hearts today about this question. Developing the right leaders. It's in your manual on section 10 and really is on number 2. Develop the right leaders. What kind of leaders do we want to develop? Well, you don't have to write it down. The first thing is a person is fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And say, now, nothing succeeds in the hands of uncommitted people. I don't know what it is, whatever it is, from the lowest job to the highest. It doesn't work. Nothing succeeds in the hands of uncommitted people. I'd rather do away with it than have an uncommitted person trying to carry it on at every level. We need to place the highest priority on this in our determination of the standards or qualifications for people that are admitted to our program. Our primary thing that we look at is not academic. We have everybody from PhDs to people who have no college at all, because we're not starting with that. The first thing we're looking for is a person that is sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ. We want that preeminently. We can tolerate, put up with, and try to help many other things, but we cannot tolerate people that are not sold out to Christ. And that's true in the leadership. And if we don't have people like that in our leadership now, we need to pray them out of there. We need to make way for the people that are that way at whatever age. They're sold out to Christ. They have a zeal for God. How we need a zeal for God. Shared the other night in the Willoughby Assembly, one time a man brought his little girl into the assembly where they had wall texts, and one of the wall texts, it says, "The zeal of thine house has eaten me up." And the little girl began to shake. He said, "Honey, what's the matter?" She says, "I'm afraid of the zeal." He said, "Dear, you don't have a thing to worry about." Oh, that our greatest worry is that here's a man, he's too zealous. Committed to Christ, obedient to the Word, willing to do anything for Jesus Christ. We've talked to some of your events that have been missionaries to India. Let me say that missionaries, India is filled with the graves of missionaries and their children. They never would have gone there before, and they wouldn't go there now if they didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. People in India want to get out of the place. They don't want to live there. The love of Christ that could take you to some of those places. Then they're willing to humbly serve others. You see, the Lord Jesus gave us the pattern of a servant leader. not so much that he's a business leader. It's not so much that he's an educated leader. It's not so much that he's a powerful personality. It's not so much that he's an articulate speaker. Jesus himself is the servant leader. I among you as he that serveth. Servant of the people, the servant of the church, the servant of God. We come here today as your servants. The servant mentality. See, the disciples had a different idea. They were jockeying for position. Who'd be the highest in the kingdom? One on the right, one on the left. Who's going to be in charge of the money? There are always people that are ambitious for position, for place. These are dangerous people. The Lord said, you know, that is the way it is among the Gentiles. He said, but it'll not be so among you. It's not going to be true among my leaders. I have a different standard and style of leadership than the world. We're going to learn to be servants. We're going to serve the people. And the people will love and follow us because we're concerned about them. And then we will shepherd the people of God. That's the great thing that Jesus challenged Peter with. Peter, lovest thou me? Do you love me deeply? Agape. Peter said, I'm fond of you. Filio. See, that's our great problem, is that we're only fond of Jesus. See, we lack the supreme motivation for service to Christ, and that's love for Jesus. Brethren, I fear today that among us we are only fond of Jesus. I feel we do not love him deeply. See, that's the hole in our motivational bucket. We have no deep love for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's shallow. That is why we are shallow Christians, and shallow Christian experience. I led an old man to Christ at the age of 65, and thereafter that man could not speak of the Lord Jesus. He couldn't speak of him without tears in his eyes. He was moved. Too little do we have people who weep at the Lord's Supper with love, with his compassion. There's a coldness. There's a coldness. And correspondingly, because we do not love Jesus, therefore we do not shepherd the people of God, as the Lord Jesus told Peter. He said, I want you to take care of my people. They're very important to me. The shepherd of the people of God. One of the great things in a leader is that he has a care for the people of God. When we look at a person and the question is asked, how do you size up somebody for elders? We look out there and we find a person sold out to Christ and he has a care for the people of God and he's ministering to those people. We mark that person. Concerned about that person. Because he's beginning to understand the nature of shepherding. God's leaders demonstrate love in relationships. Whenever I get in one of my unloving moods, which happens to me, I sentence myself to read 1 Corinthians 13 every day for a month, especially verses 4 through 7. It has a profound effect upon me as I read it slowly, word by word. And I realize that I'm off the mark. You see, what good does it do to compass land and sea and to preach the word of God and to do all these things? Even if I gave my body to be burned, what good would it do if I do not have love? It's worthless. The greatest of these, he says, is love. And that's what people so often are conscious of among us, is a lack of love. And that's one of the great deficiencies when we come together and meet. It's a lack of love. A lack of love for Christ, a lack for love for one another. I believe it was Mr. St. John, Harold St. John, many of you older Christians are familiar with him, once said, for over 30 years I've been trying to see the face of Christ in the face of those who disagreed with me. We need a new manifestation of the love of Jesus in personal relationships and compassion for those outside. That we will not be known for harshness, condemnatory attitudes, sectarianism. Said of the early Christians, behold how they loved one another. It's very touching to read the descriptions of the pagans, of the Christians, and how they acted. Tremendously moved by their loyalty to Jesus, their concern for widows and poor people, the unfortunate, their willingness to take in and to minister to people in need. The pagans noticed this. You stop and think about it. The Roman Catholic nun, Sister Teresa, has worldwide attention for the simple fact that she shows love and compassion upon the dead or the dying in the streets of Calcutta. The world is moved by that example. They're not moved by her theology. They're not moved by her rhetoric. They're not moved by her appearance. They're moved by her love for the unfortunates. An impact. The right leaders live exactly what Jesus teaches. We become the models. Jesus said, every disciple, when he is fully taught, will be like his teacher. You see, the people take on the coloration of the leadership. When the leadership is worldly, the people are worldly. The leadership is cold, the people are cold. There is a well-known church leader in an area of the Southwest. And although he is an effective teacher, he is a harsh and loveless man. And the amazing thing that all of the members of his congregation seem to be tarred with the same brush, so much so that the leading seminary in that part of the country will not accept people from that church because those people from that church mean trouble. They bear the stamp, the mark of their leader and his teaching. Because every disciple, when he's fully taught, is going to be like his teacher. And so we have to live what Jesus Christ teaches. The greatest compliment that I can get is to somebody to say, I see the love of Christ. I see the character of Jesus in you. And when they see in us caring people, that we care for the people of God, and we love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind and all our strength, that has more impact on those people than all the sermons we preach from the pulpit. We're talking about the character of Jesus in us. And that can only be fulfilled in a person who has the Spirit of Christ controlling him in exchange for a life of selfism manifested in that person. We won't continue on that list, but to simply say that in place of these, it's extremely important that we must eliminate bad leaders among us. We're often asked and been asked in Sydney and every other area, what do you do about bad leadership, dead leadership, unchanging leadership, unyielding leadership, unmoved leadership? My answer is, pray them out. Either pray them into a change or pray them out. Organize prayer. Get some kind of consensus among you. Make sure that it's not selfish ambition on your own part. Pray. Go to them. Go to your leaders and especially learn the New Testament word entreat. E-N-T-R-E-A-T. Don't rebuke, entreat. Learn to entreat. Learn to entreat with tears in your eyes. Learn to entreat with your prayer. Move them to change by your entreaty, by your example, by your prayers, by your faith in God. Move them to change or get out of the way. God help us to be rid of such men. A curse on us. I want to talk about briefly, a few qualities, probably more than I have time for, about, first of all, what a leader is and what a leader does. These are not in your notes,
So you'll have to take them down very briefly. 10 qualities of what a leader is.
I want to review these briefly because I put a leadership test in on both of these things, and I should say they're all listed in that so you don't have to have it. They're in your leadership test. And it's a good way for either actual or would-be leaders to take that test. I believe this fairly represents what the Scripture teaches in Timothy and Titus. It reflects the input of many books on Christian leadership by J. Oswald Sanders and many other people. So I think that we have consolidated this thing. For example, the first qualification is spiritual. The reason is there's so many different spiritual qualities. Of course, you've got to begin to list every virtue in the New Testament and the fruits of the Spirit, and we don't have time for that. It's enough to say that a leader needs to be a spiritual man in all that that implies. He that is spiritual. Many times there is a sense of people that our leadership is not spiritual. It is that a leadership which is not sensitive to the Spirit of God, not open to the Spirit of God, not reflecting the character of Jesus. And I suppose that a part of spirituality, but I've listed it separately, is the willingness to be sacrificial. It's obviously true that any leader leads a great personal sacrifice. And that is true, especially in the local church. David long ago said something very significant. He said, he asked the question, "Shall I offer the Lord that which costs me nothing?" If our leadership is not a costly thing to us, costly in personal desires, costly in human fellowship, costly in times of spending precious hours with the people that we love, costly in a material way, costly to health, then it may not be worth very much. David said, "Shall I offer the Lord that which costs me nothing?" Paul long ago said, "I will very glad and spend myself for you, though the less I be loved, the more I love you." Paul said, "I'm willing to be poured out as a drink offering, as a libation over your sacrifices." You can imagine that all that is you or your personality was reduced to a bottle of sacrificial first fruits wine, and that you were simply scattered out over a burning offering and vaporized by the heat, and that you were willing to do that for the glory of God and for the advancement of His kingdom. That's what Paul is saying. Poured out. That's what the life of Jesus was, wasn't it? Wasn't it poured out? I'm poured out. What does it say? Like water. He poured out His life for other people. The life of Jesus was a life of sacrifice. And we who profess to be His followers cannot be the leaders for Jesus unless we sacrifice our lives for others. He laid down His life for us, the Scripture says. We ought to lay down our lives for who? One another. Didn't it say that? Servant. The servant leader. We've already commented on that. Now these are in red because they reflect uniquely what may be called Christian leadership. You can be a leader in the business world or some other world and you don't have to have that. But now when we go to the other qualities of what a leader is, it is as true in the secular world as it is in the Christian. Not that you're borrowing from the secular world. This is a fact of human nature. And that is, he is disciplined. You've had a workshop on time management. What is that for? That you might be disciplined in the use of your time. It's been said the essence of being a disciple of Jesus Christ is that you're disciplined. I often ask people, how far are you going to get in your Christian life and leadership if you're not a disciplined person? Well, they say, well, you're not going to get very far. Flying over here on a plane from San Francisco into Sydney. We were sitting near a bunch of businessmen, and they were talking with admiration of a successful businessman in Hawaii. And a tremendous success as a money maker and as a company builder. He bought stock in his company, it went up. They said, well, what's the secret? He said, this man works and he's disciplined. He gets to work every morning at 6 a.m. Takes his own lunch because he doesn't want to waste time going out. And he works. He is a disciplined man. He does that day after day. Discipline. Discipline in everything that he does. In fact, this word is so admired that sometimes in universities, a certain field of study is now called, I believe, a discipline, isn't it? You don't get very far unless you do that. It's an amazing thing that people will be disciplined in order to become a medical doctor. They'll be disciplined for some other profession. They'll spend all kinds of hours to achieve. And we say they're very smart, wise men. But we're not willing to do the same thing for the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been interested in the Olympics. Do you have any idea how much discipline those champion athletes have? Do you know how many hours those gymnasts practice and those runners run? Do you have any idea what's involved in that? The tremendous commitment of discipline to win an earthly prize and medal and the applause of your nation. And they do that for that earthly, withering, fading prize. And we wouldn't be to do that for the Lord Jesus. Lack of discipline. Because it doesn't mean enough to us to discipline. God's leader is an energetic man. I really don't see how a man could be a leader for God and be tired most of the time. I'm very sure that some people were born into this world tired. And then after that, it went downhill. Perpetually tired. And we got vitamins, and you've got aerobics, and you've got all these marvelous things, and you can eat these special health foods and do everything else. We ought to be an energetic people. I get the idea that the Lord Jesus was an energetic person, don't you? I don't see him as a sluggard. He was an energetic person. Just the other day I was reading about Elijah, admiring Elijah, you know, after they had the prophets of Baal killed and the rain came down. He said he girded up his loins and ran ahead of the chariot of Ahab, didn't he? You remember that? I said, boy, that old man was in shape, wasn't he? Imagine that, out running a chariot and horses at his time of life. Amazing. Energetic. Thank God for people that have energy. Energy for God. Oh, we got to worry about the energy of the flesh. Sometimes there's such a lack of energy, I wish they had a little energy. In the flesh or in the spirit. But energy. Ability to be decisive. You know what I found in group after group? The absolute inability of the oversight to come to decisions. Do you have that problem in Australia, Brother Tom? Oh, can't make a decision. What do you think? Well, what do you think? Well, maybe we better study it for another month and pray about it. You know, they take an issue. They don't come at it and try to decide. It seems that they dance around it, you know. Paralyzed by an inability to make a decision. A couple of our young leaders had that trouble. We called it vacillation, back and forth. I remember taking this young man who had this trouble one time. I took him down to an ice cream store to buy him an ice cream. One of these places had about 57 flavors, you know. Just walking into the store made him nervous, you know. I said to him, I'm buying. What flavor would you like? He said, well, anything. I said, I don't want to ever hear you say that again. I'm sick and tired of your indecision. I said, I really don't care what you choose, but from now on, when somebody says, what do you want, I want you to say, strawberry. I want you to make up your mind. Okay. I had him write down. I had him write down on a piece of paper. I said, now I'm going to change your name. Just like God changed people. I said, I'm going to change your name. You're going to be Mr. Definite. And he wrote that down. I said, I want you to paste it in front of your mirror when you shave, and I want you to look at that every day. I'm going to haunt you. Mr. Definite. I want you to learn how to make a decision, because you cannot be used of God until you learn to make a decision. God, you cannot use as a leader a vacillating man who cannot make a decision. You say, well, I might make a mistake. The only man that doesn't make a mistake never makes a decision. And that's the worst mistake you can make. You're paralyzed. Say, I praise God that guy learned to make it. Now you say, oh, he couldn't learn to do it under that. He did learn to do it. He's a missionary today. Mr. Definite. I have a list in my office called an anti-vacillation list. And every time I get one of these fellows in, I put him on it. It's a prescription of how to cure a person of the habit of vacillation. It's a bad habit. And you need to root it out of your character. No excuse for it. Get rid of it. And another young man had a problem, and he looked at that, and he saw that in this man's bathroom one time. Mr. Definite, he said, what is that? He began to tell me. So later on, he made an appointment. He says, I got the same problem. Decisive. Courageous. If you think that's not important, you read the first chapter of Joshua. You read the counsel of God. Be strong. Be courageous. Fear not. You see, you can't be a leader for God. You can't be a leader or anything else if you're cowardly. Many times our indecisiveness is a lack of courage. We're unwilling to face criticism. We're unwilling to face difficulties. We don't face into the wind. We always have our backside to the problem. God said in Joshua, I don't want you to be afraid of them. It's essential to your spiritual victory that you be a courageous person. When they put Uriah, it said, put him in the forefront of the battle where the valiant men are. I went down to your war memorial in Canberra the other day. Of all the lists of people who won the Victoria Cross and your highest decoration, I did not see the pictures of cowards. I saw the picture of courageous men. We need courageous men in the spiritual warfare that we face. A man said to me last night, you haven't talked about spiritual warfare. I said, I haven't been in that area, but I need to bring it up. And I'm conscious that we're waging spiritual warfare at this conference. It is a warfare in which we have satanic opposition. You see, the satanic opposition doesn't want you to change. They don't want the assemblies to change. They don't want you to change. They want to keep on and keep on and keep on till you die in deadness and you live there. That is not the will of God. He wants you to change, amen? And He wants the courage to change and the courage to believe that the living God can work in you to change in His power to make you and your assembly what it ought to be. And you cannot do that as cowardly men or weak men. You need to be strong and to be of courage in your God. You need to be men that believe God and believe His Spirit. And cease to be cowardly, weak, and vacillating men with your backsides to the enemy rather than your face toward God. Courageous. You need to be clear in your sense of direction. We're going to have a time of goal setting when we finish this. You need to set down some goals. If you're going to shoot for nothing in particular, that's what you'll hit. You need to have some goals. You need personal goals, character goals, changes that God wants made in your life and in your leadership. He wants a change in priorities about your time, about your money, about your energy. Let me tell you, brethren, it's time for a change. And I believe the living God wants change. We need to set some goals. Clear in our direction. We do not need a fresh restatement of the Great Commission. We do not have to have God repeat what He's already said in His Word. We do not need a new revelation of the purposes of God for our lives and for the assemblies. It's here, and He does not need to repeat Himself. We do not need to wait on the Spirit of God to say again what He's already said. We need to believe God and do what He said. We need to be positive in our outlook. We need to understand that people of a negative and a pessimistic tone are enemies of our progress. And if we go out of here negative, pessimistic, defeatist, we are like the men around Nehemiah. They didn't believe he could do it. They tried constantly to discourage him from the effort. But Nehemiah was a man of God, and he would not be discouraged. He would not be turned aside. He would not give up. He would not listen to the counsels of pessimism, defeatism, and negativism. It's not the counsel of God. Jesus Christ is the most positive man who ever walked the face of the earth. You do not find Him with that spirit. Whatsoever is of good report, think on these things. Finally, a leader is discerning or perceptive. He's able to see more than the figures on a sheet of page. He's able to see more than the men that are in the room. He's a person that's able to see beyond words into spiritual realities. He's a person that can look into the character of other people and see what is there. He has discernment. He has discernment about people. He has discernment about situations. He has discernment about the church. He has discernment about God. He has discernment when he listens to ministry. He has discernment. God help us when we have people of no discernment. The most tragic thing is to have people that are knowledgeable, articulate, have great positive qualities, but they have no spiritual discernment. It's tragic what a leader is. Well, dear brethren, today, if I had time, I'd go over and I'd put in your book what a leader does. A leader is more than being something in himself, but he must be something before he can do something. It's called the be-do principle of Scripture. You got to be before you can do. And when a person is a beer, then he can be a doer for God. He can stand before people in initiative. He can communicate vision to the people of God. He can initiate action where it's needed. He can communicate what's to be done to the people. He can organize where necessary to get the job done, just as we've had organization in this conference. Though you abide it, you hate it, you loathe it, you abominate it, you think it's from the devil to use the word organization, the fact of the matter is, brethren, you wouldn't have had a conference without organization, would you? We just left it all to Jesus, you know. And it would have been a gigantic disaster. It wouldn't be that Jesus failed or the Spirit failed or that we failed to do what we needed to done to make things a success. God is a planner. We need to plan to get things together. God is not the author of confusion, is He? He needs to learn to delegate. We've got to bring more people in as helpers and assistants and learn what it is to delegate responsibilities and not to have the same few people hanging on to everything and letting go nothing. We need to learn how to motivate other people. One of our great tasks here is to motivate by the Spirit of God the men in this area to action. That's our calling of God. We need to learn how to overcome obstacles, not just sit there. I have a drawing in my office. It shows a man sitting at a painting on the wall. There's two gigantic arrows pointed directly at each other, dead on. And underneath the man says, I admire the problem, but I don't know what the solution is. Always people that know the obstacles. Always the people that can tell you the problems. Always the people that can tell you what are the difficulties. Aren't there? Do you have any deficiency of those here? How many people do you have that are overcomers? Resolvers. Logjam breakers. People who accept responsibility. Especially people who can handle pressure. But people, you blow on them and they blow up, you know. And I happen to think pressure is good for you. If you can't handle a little pressure, you'll not handle a lot of it. God says if you run with the footmen and they weary thee, what shall you do with the horses? And he said, if these things intimidate you, what will you do in the swelling of Jordan? I've been in situations in training where the very object of the training was to put pressure on you. They wanted to put pressure on you. They wanted to put pressure on me when I was trained in the Marine Corps. For this reason, they say, if you're going to crack under pressure in training, you'll crack out there in combat and you'll get yourself killed and some other men too. We're going to crack. We want to flow. You're going to crack now. We don't want you to crack under fire. The same in business. I've been in business exercise where the absolute object of the exercise to put pressure on you and find out if you cracked. And I read in the Bible that God tests and proves people. Don't you? Don't ever think that Abraham wasn't under pressure when he was told to offer Isaac. Our God is a testing God. Our God is a proving God. He's going to put you to the test. We don't want to run from that. We want to have people that can take the pressure. The famous statement, if you can't stand the heat, what? Get out of the kitchen. That's right. Have you understood all these things? Amen. Happy are ye if you do them. Lord Jesus, we thank you. You, the greatest leader that ever walked this earth. God, help us to walk in your path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.